from this life through death into life, in a one-liner, what would that be? Well, they're seeded all the way through the Gospel of John. These little one-liners, I'm getting some feedback. You want this off? I'll just go this one. Be all right. Seeded through, wow. Sorry. Seeded throughout the Gospel of John are all these little one-liners that he is establishing why he wrote the book. And he wrote the book so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and having known that he is Christ, that you'll believe in him, and having believed in him, you'll have life in his name. Simple, isn't it? Well, as you go through the Gospel of John, where does the cross fit into that? Because the cross and the resurrection are not mentioned in those little succinct one-line statements. But is the cross in the Gospel of John? It certainly is. We see in John 20, verse 30 and 31, which is our, if you like, theme or reason why John wrote the book. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And the thing I love about the Gospel of John, as Leon Morris says, it's simple enough for a child to understand and complex enough for an elephant. I had no idea why he went with the elephant, but that statement has sort of stood. It's simple enough for a child to wade in the shallows of the Gospel of John. For whatever reason, it's deep enough for an elephant to jump in as well and not hit the bottom. That's the Gospel of John. And it's interesting that as he writes this, the first 13 chapters deals with the majority of his ministry time, where he's with people, where he's training his disciples. Nearly half of the book is taken up in just a couple of days of Jesus' life. Nearly half the Gospel of John. So very much the focus of John towards from about chapter 12, 13 after is very much about the cross and the death, burial, resurrection. And so where we come into it this morning, actually Tom, if you can just go to the Luke 9:51 passage, it says there, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem." The parallel to that passage is in actually about John chapter 7, but it's not mentioned there. But the reason I went to Luke is because there's a point in Jesus' ministry where he understood that the rejection was taking place. There were those who were plotting against him to kill him. And at one point he sent his family up to Jerusalem to the festival, and he said, "You go, I'm not coming." And he went up later, and he went secretly. The Luke passage, it says, when he did go up, it says that he set his face to Jerusalem, knowing full well that there were those who were ready there to kill him. And by the way, you remember the disciple Thomas? What's he known for? Doubting. I think that's a shame. Because in this passage, Thomas was the only one of the disciples who says, "Let us also go up that we may die with him." So Thomas is not necessarily a doubter. He does have his moments though. He was the only one ready. You see, even the conversation amongst the disciples was that they knew, they didn't know what it would look like, but there were those who were ready to kill him. And Jesus had spoken about his death, and that had rattled them a bit. You know, John talks a lot about how to pass from death to life. And I've mentioned these succinct little, what we call salvific statements, where if you want to understand how to have eternal life, read through the Gospel of John. And it says, goes bang, 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 bang. Like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life." No, there's no mention of the cross or the resurrection in that salvation state. John 3:36, same thing. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death into life." See how wonderful that statement is? It's nearly like Paul's summary statement of the gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 through 6. Only here he doesn't include the cross or the resurrection. It's nearly like it's assumed. Now you need to understand that the same gospel that was preached while Jesus was on earth, it was with John. John writes post that event, and yet he doesn't change how Jesus describes we are to have eternal life. So the question comes, well, how does John relate the cross to the salvation message? Does he do that? Obviously he does. In fact, we'll see this morning that from John chapter 1, John chapter 2, John chapter 3 and on, he links it all with the cross and lets us know that from word go, Jesus is on the road to give himself as a sacrifice for us, and nothing was going to detract him from that. And we see this, we'll see how we go, we see this in the five images of the cross. There are more. There are five images of the cross in the Gospel of John that says to us this was the plan of God. First of all, we see the cross and the Lamb of God motive. The cross and the Lamb of God motive. It's significant that prior to his birth, the cross was the central mission of Jesus. Say, well, how do you know that? Excuse me for a moment, I've got to jump out of the Gospel of John, but then we're going to come back in. But if you'll go over to Matthew 1:21, you'd read there, and this is the message that God gave Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. He said to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will what? Save his people from their sins. Interesting. How was that going to take place? Well, if you jump back into the Gospel of John, John there, writing, recalls the words of John the Baptist, where he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the what? Sin of the world. You see, Matthew, the message of God to Joseph, as Matthew records this, you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from his sins. How is that to take place? Well, the understood there is that there is death required. And we see this in John 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can't walk, can I? No. The Lamb of God. I remember my brother, he had some property and some sheep on there, probably only about half a dozen sheep. And he had three daughters. And about three of these sheep were hand-reared by the daughters. So they're pet lambs. He got my other brother to come in and shoot one of the lambs. They were going to prepare the lamb for the freezer, let's say. And so my younger brother had clear instructions which particular lambs he wasn't to take out. He thought, this can't be hard. Sheep's a sheep. He took out the wrong ones. Took out the pet lambs. There were lots of tears. My older brother could not believe it. It was an interesting conversation anyhow, and still is. But you see, the assumed thing is, for that lamb to be in our freezer, what's going to happen? It's got to die. That's what happens. Any lamb that we have on our table. So too, the idea of the Lamb of God and to take away the sin of the world, the reminder of the Old Testament sacrificial system. For there to be a sacrifice, right from the garden, through to Cain and Abel, for there to be a sacrifice requires death. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And so he is described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here is this Lamb of God motive, and two things there. One, it's a lamb which must die, the whole idea of sacrifice. No cross is mentioned. It's understood, not necessarily the manner in which he would die, but this one who is the Savior will give his life. Why? To save the sins of the world. And interestingly enough, that is different from the Old Testament image, and I've shared this before, but if you're visiting, the Old Testament, the atonement was the covering of our sin. The sacrifices were such that our sins would be covered. But when Jesus came, John the Baptist declared that Jesus would not just cover our sins, but as the one true sacrifice, the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices, he would take away the sins of the world. That was a new concept. Our sins can be taken away. Our sacrifices that we've spent eons doing would just cover our sins. This Jesus would take them away. So we see the cross in the Gospel of John through this Lamb of God motive. But not only that, we see it through the timeline of Jesus. Jesus was on a timeline. John chapter 1 talks about the Lamb of God. We come just into John chapter 2 and he talks about the timeline. Remember the little conversation he had with his mother and the wine and the wedding ceremony? Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? But one of the key things that Jesus said in that conversation, you read about it in John chapter 2, he says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." And that's the first of a series of statements where Jesus was alluding that there is something yet to come into the future. Now, John, in writing this, would know what that is. It would be the cross. But seated throughout this gospel is this statement, "My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7, verse 6 and 8 says, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." He said, verse 8, "You go up to the feast." "I'm not going up to the feast. My time has not yet come." In John chapter 8, where he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his time had not yet come. The Lamb of God motive gives us the idea that this is one who would be a sacrifice, who would die for our sins, pointing to the cross. This little phrase, "my time has not yet come," is pointing to the cross, because when you get down to about John chapter 12, there's a sense where we may think the wheels are falling off, but they're not. It's just coming together. And in John chapter 12, in verse 23, it says, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Isn't that wonderful? What does that look like? Well, he answers it in verse 24. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We got some blokes in here who are planting seeds and plants all the time, haven't we? Got some fella down the back here. You need some water, and you need some soil, but what happens when you put a seed into the earth? It dies so that it might bear fruit. And Jesus says, up to this point, it's, "My time has not yet come, my time has not yet come." He's on a schedule. But when he gets to chapter 12, he says, "It's here. The time of my glorification." Now, what does glorification mean there? What do we most often think is that be? When remember, the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come until Jesus Christ is glorified. So what do we normally think of as his glorification? His ascension back into heaven, when Jesus accepts the sacrifice of the Son, and the answer to Jesus' prayer of John 17, "Father, return to me the glory that was mine in your presence before." And that glory is returned to him. Well, Jesus says here in John chapter 12 that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's some other thought that says not just his glorification in his ascension. And this is how we view the cross in a different way. But his glorification in going to the cross. In that there is glory for the one called the Son of Man. In that Jesus Christ is glorified, who is the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. There's a sense where positionally his glory was yet to be returned to him when he ascended, but perhaps Jesus here, when my time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, even in the cross, as we would see that as, well, that plan didn't work. We're not alone in that thinking, by the way. The disciples felt similar. They were at a loss as to what had taken place. But not Jesus. In this, he was to be glorified. And then John 12, at the end, 27, again, it mentions about the hour. John chapter 13, again, he talks about the hour. They bear witness that the entire life of Jesus is in sync with the plan of God to go to the cross for your sin and mine. You know what that tells me? What it should say to you? As such is the value that God places upon your life, that whatever else that his enemies would throw at him, he was in a time frame. He was, in a sense, in the zone to come and be a sacrifice for your sin and mine. That places an incredible wealth and value upon your life and mine. And by the way, not just ours, but any face that is upon this planet. Whatever tribe, nation, gender, creed. That Jesus, in these two motives, is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And in the time frame, that there is nothing that would lead him from that. Bear witness of the Son's commitment and his love to the point where in John 19 he would cry out, Tetelestai, it is finished. He'd done the work. And then we see not only the Lamb of God, the timeline of Jesus, but also the lifted up imagery. Remember the hymn? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high. That's your bit. Hallelujah, what a saviour. You know, the hymn writer got it from the Gospel of John. This whole imagery of lifted up. Whilst these Salvific statements don't make reference particularly to the cross and the resurrection, all the way through the Gospel of John, it is assumed, and it is these statements lifted up in his own unique way. John uses this phrase, and particularly in John chapter 3. So we've got John chapter 1, the Lamb of God. John chapter 2, you've got the timeline, Mum, not yet. And then John chapter 3, you've got this image of lifted up. And it's the imagery where Jesus is before Nicodemus. Remember that? And it's the only time in the Gospels that the story of Nicodemus is recorded. It's in John chapter 3. And in the midst of that, he talks about the time that God appeared before Moses. When Moses held up the serpent in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 21. So I've got two Moses stories in my head and I've got them close together. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, says in John 3, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have in him life eternal. Do you see that? Now, that may not mean a lot to us here, outside of a Jewish framework, but you can guarantee every Jew who would read that or hear that would understand that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 21, was when the children were in disobedience, wandering through the wilderness, there's a plague. The way that they would have life, God provided it for Moses to lift up a serpent. And in fact, if you look at the symbol of doctors and medicine, it's the serpent wrapped around a pole. Where does that come from? It comes from Numbers chapter 21. But the idea that that pole with the serpent would be lifted up, and all you had to do was to look at that pole and believe in faith, and you'd be healed, you'd be well. And that's what took place. And Jesus uses that analogy in talking to Nicodemus, basically saying, as Moses was lifted up in the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have in him life eternal. What's he saying there? One day I'm going to be lifted up. And the whole context of the Gospel of John is that all who will believe will have life eternal. Just like those who looked at that serpent being lifted up and they believed and they would have eternal life. And herein is the cross in John chapter 3. Jesus is yet to be lifted up, but John is already alluding to it. In John chapter 8 verse 28, it says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. In fact, in that passage in John chapter 8, which is a complex passage, in this passage in John chapter 8, Jesus is saying that it is in the cross that you will understand that I am who I said I am, the Christ, the Son of God. And it's in the cross that when you believe and understand that I am have come to give life and forgiveness of sin, and when you believe in that, you too will have eternal life. And so in this image as well, John is pointing to the cross. In fact, the Greek simply says, you will know that I am. That's the phrase. Here's the Moses passage in the Exodus in the Old Testament, the I am passage. So here we have this wonderful movement from John chapter 1, we're into chapter 3, and on from there, in John chapter 12, which is where this transition takes place, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Sorry. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, being lifted up was not a sign of, in a sense, life, although it was, but it was his death. And by his death, we would have life. See that? He explains it for us. When I am lifted up from the earth. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Then you also have this good shepherd motive, the cross and the good shepherd motive. You know Psalm 23? Good. You should. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's have the top. The Lord is my... we just need to wake him up a bit upstairs. The Lord is my... Yes, thank you. Sorry to do that to you. The Lord is my shepherd. And that is a phrase used all the way through the Old Testament to refer to God. When you come to the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, chapter 10, it's referred to Jesus. That Jesus takes on this shepherd imagery. And for us, it actually points us to the cross again. Because what does the shepherd do as opposed to the hireling? No, that's not a high... ling. It's a hireling, somebody who is hired to look after the sheep. What does the shepherd do that the hireling doesn't do? He cares for the sheep, he does that. What else? He gives his life. He lays down his life. In fact, four times in John 10, just so that we don't miss it, and I love the way that John writes this. He says four times, you want to know what the good shepherd does? Yes, he cares for the sheep, he does all of this other thing, he feeds us and provides us green pasture in Psalm 23. But this motive, John 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You see, it's not the Romans, it's not Judas, it's not Pilate, it's not the religious leaders. Jesus lays down his life voluntarily. Why? He's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Why? He's on a time frame. That's what he said he was going to do. And he is also the one who is not only on this time frame, but also he is the good shepherd. And he says here, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Beautiful picture of the cross in the shepherd imagery. Because for Jesus to fulfill those words in John 10 meant that he'll die. You know how when you say something and you realize what it's going to cost you when you say that? You know, when you make a promise to your kids, sure, I'll... And then your wife reminds you what that's going to cost you. Time, dollars. Or what was that? Or it might be at work. And there's a need in the workplace. And you say, yeah, I can do that. And then you think, you realize what that's going to cost you. Jesus made this statement not just once, but four times. As the shepherd, you know what the defining aspect of me being the shepherd is? I'll lay down my life for you. But it's no surprise. It's not that that's the plan B. This is my time. This is God's plan. And I lay down my life for you. And then the final one, and we'll finish. The cross and the image of the resurrection. And again, we go back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, where Jesus is cleansing the temple, he's looking to the cross. You say, how's that? Well, he says there in John chapter 2, to destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And of course, you know the story where they say, in 3 days, it took us 46 years to build this place. How would you like to have that contract? You wouldn't need another one. What'd you do in your life? I built the temple. It took me 46 years. There's a bloke over here who reckons he's going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. Don't think so. What was he talking about? He tells us. John adds a comment. He says, the temple he had spoken of was his body. And we know now what that was looking to was his death, burial, and resurrection. 3 days. In fact, the disciples allude to that. Another one of those aha moments down the track, the disciples get it. But you see, here is and even in this passage, it is looking to the cross. Way back in John chapter 2, Jesus was abiding in the shadow of the cross. And then in John chapter 11, verse 24 and 25 through 27, it goes further. Remember, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and he dies, and Jesus comes, and there's this conversation with Martha, and she was a tad toey with Jesus. And verse 25, John 11 says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, here again, looking to the cross, in the idea of the resurrection, John 2 says, you can take this body, you can take this temple, but in 3 days I'm going to get up again. And then he takes it to another level in John 11. He says, not only will I rise again, he says, but I am the resurrection and the life. And this is in the context, not with Martha, she believed in the resurrection, but in the religious leaders of the day, this idea of resurrection was outside of their paradigm. They didn't get that. Martha did. So how does John relate the cross to his salvation message? All the way through. It's not only in the one-line statements that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It is that, but it's with the understanding that the cross is there. It's the understanding that this Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, came for your sin and mine to take our place, to give his life. And in his time, he would be sacrificed. And if we look at him like those in the wilderness would look at a snake on a pole, we will be saved and have eternal life. But not only that, we understand also that he is this image, the resurrection, the Lamb of God, one lifted up, and the Good Shepherd. So, for us to understand that this is John's intent all the way through. So what does that mean for us as we come into Easter? A couple of things. One is, remember the value that God places upon every human life, your life in particular. Do you know you're made in the image of God? You are. Very image of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. So that's good. But what does that mean? Well, it also means that God places so much value on his creation that he is about redeeming his creation. Because a creation went pear-shaped. Sin came into the world, which meant that our creation was broken. And that creation includes you and I and the world in which we live. And God was so committed to his creation and to us that he would provide a way for there to be new creation. And God is about redeeming this world, you and I in particular, and he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, so that we might believe in him. And having believed in him, guess what? You'll have life everlasting. Simple message, isn't it? Tell me, have you made it your own? Or are you just on the edges? You're one of these people that were like along Jesus' side, that he spent so much time in displaying to them who he was, and many still did not believe. Let me encourage you this Easter. Journey with Jesus and the cross. If you've not got a Bible, come and see me and I'll get you one. And if you've got a Bible and you don't know where to start, start with the Gospel of John and read it and read it and read it. And say in your heart, you might not even believe in God, but talk to him anyhow. Because the weird thing is, he's listening. If you don't believe in God, talk to him and say, God, the God that I don't believe in, I'm reading what is called the Bible that I'm not sure I even believe in either, but I want to know what is truth. And if you're there, let me know. Because I want to know about this Jesus. I want to know what it is to have life eternal. I know what it is to know the Shepherd, the Lamb of God, because at the moment I'm not too sure what that looks like. And you know, the surprising thing is, not only does God listen to your prayer, but he answers your prayer. And we reach out to him. He is able to forgive and to cleanse and to heal. There are many here today that would bear testimony to that, yes? Yes?